The holiness of God. We have spent two sessions on this so far, and tonight is the third session. I was a little confused this week. I began preparing for this night, and I was tapping away and thinking about the holiness of God, and pulling different things together as I was reading and making my notes and trying to put this thing together. It's such a huge subject. I feel like I'm wading in way over my head, and every now and then I come up for a gasp of air, and I'm merrily going along, and I'm thinking, holiness of God, part three. Part three. Have we done two parts or three parts? So I look at my computer, and I have already three parts. I think, oh, this must be part four. So I type, the holiness of God, part four. And then I thought, you know, there's some really reliable people in our church that I should probably contact at this point. And so I went to the website, and I looked at the website, and sure enough, tonight is part three. That's crazy. So I looked at my notes again, and I went back into my little file where I store all my notes, and I had a part three there, and I'd spent hours on this, and I click on it, and sure enough, I'd already done a lot of preparation for tonight that I'd totally forgotten about. I was so caught up in the proclamation of the holiness of God and the other two parts. But anyway, that's enough about me. Tonight, we are going to move away from my lack of transcendence, my stumbling and stuttering. We're going to get through this hopefully tonight and see something of the transcendence of a holy God. A.W. Tozer said this, that God's holiness is not simply the best that we know infinitely bettered. He said we know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, it stands unique, it stands unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and he may admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. The study of the holiness of God is, as I said 2 weeks ago, is not, and even last week again, is not some abstract kind of thinking that we go through, some exercise tonight of filling your minds with a whole lot of facts, although there will be a whole lot of facts. It's not abstract. Why? Because we have been called to be holy as God is holy. And so in order to be those people, we need to know the holiness of God. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him to be holy and blameless before him. Colossians 1:22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The Christian life is a call to holiness. Amen? It's a call to walk a transcendent walk. It's a call to live as someone that the world looks on and says, they are other than us. They are an alien, a foreigner, a stranger. They're not one of us. This is the call of the Christian life. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And we live in a world where immorality is rife everywhere. So many who name the name of Christ today are making excuses even in this area. But we're to be different. We're to be morally different. We're to be a people whose consciences are pure, whose actions reflect the purity of the God we worship. Holiness is the mark of the Christian life. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. It's not an option. It's not an option. It is what truly identifies us as Christians. It's the mark between the believer and the unbeliever, the holiness of a believer's life. So the question tonight is, what does it mean? What does it look like to be holy? And we continue to unpack this theme. Tonight I want to look at the definition of holiness, and I want to look at the demonstration of the holiness of God. A definition of the holiness of God first, followed by a demonstration of the holiness of God. Why? So that we'll know what to live like, what to look like, when God says, be holy as I'm holy. The term holy is often understood in this contemporary age by its usage as being something that's religious. It's a religious term. People are, you know, those people. They go to church. Or they go to some temple. Or they pray at odd times of the day to some deity, some god. This is kind of the world's terminology. I remember along the journey of my life being called holier than thou, having a holier than thou attitude. This is kind of the way the world thinks about it. But how does the Bible speak of holiness? Well, firstly, it says quite clearly that to be holy is to be distinctly separate in a class of one's self, one's own. The primary meaning of holy is that word separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. You've probably even used that. Wow! Although maybe in today's contemporary language we just say, wow, this is cool. It's a cut above the rest. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy. There are no rivals. There is no competition. There is something that establishes this life, this living garment that separates it from all the others. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He is so far above and beyond all that he seems, beyond us, that he seems almost totally foreign to us. There's an expression in the scriptures, and I'm going to read some of these verses, but there's an expression of the majestic holiness of God. When you think of the holiness of God, we kind of can't help but think of his majesty. It's intrinsically connected. To think of holiness is to think of something that is majestic. It is up there. It is above us. When Mary learned that she was to give birth to the Messiah, she said this, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." See the connection? The awesome one, the mighty one, the majestic one, the elevated one, the one who is transcendent has done this mighty thing for me. Holy is His name. This grandeur and this majesty of God are declared in 1 Chronicles 16:10, glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. We are to glory in it. There's a sense in which we're to respond with a majestic response, a glorious response. Something that's glorious is something that's outstanding. The sun that's blasting in here tonight is glorious because its radiance and its light is greater than anything else around us. It is a glorious light, and God is glorious in His holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:35 says, "Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." As we think of God, we think of His eternality. And we contrast that with us, with man who is finite, a mere breath, 80 years at the best, maybe a little longer these days, but... And then we're gone. Just a breath. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Man is weak in comparison. The strongest man is no match for an all-powerful God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Man can only be and know a little at one time. He can only have so much knowledge. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But man can only be in one place at one time. God is the provider of all things, while man struggles to provide even for his own needs and that of his families. The scripture says this, captures this concept of God's holiness, his majestic holiness. In Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord?" Comparison with the gods of the world, with the gods that man has fashioned. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, before we even read on, there's no one like you, because you are majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. I love these verses. Meditate on these and think on these is truly, truly a blessing to our lives. Psalm 86, 8 to 10 says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and you do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Psalm 93, verses 1 to 3, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted it up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves." The contrast there of the moving waters to the God who is established on high. He is clothed in majesty and he reigns. Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. And Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." To be holy then is to be distinctly different, separate in a class of one's own. And when we think of the holiness of God, we think of one who there is none equal. There is no one whom we compare, who we can compare to be like him. Secondly, to be holy then, secondly, is also to be holy is to be morally pure. These are the two sides of the coin. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, when they are set apart unto purity, they are to be used in a pure way. That's the idea. We're separating something. We say we set this apart. It's to be used in a specific or in a distinct way, yes, but to be used in a pure way. It's not just the matter of purity is simply setting apart, but its purity is the idea that this thing that's being set apart is pure and being used for a pure end. Psalm 145, 17, "The Lord is righteous." You could say the Lord is pure in all his ways and holy in all his deeds. Because God is holy, his word is pure, and it's true. And so God's word is holy and true. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word has been set apart. It is pure, and it is for a pure purpose. It comes from a pure God, and it produces in the enlightenment of the eyes and the rejoicing of the heart. These things are pure and good. This is our God. This is his word. There are no degrees to God's holiness. He is holy. He is flawless. He is without error. He is without sin. He is fully righteous. He is utterly and absolutely infinitely holy. The psalmist responds to this in Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5, and he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" What's the answer to that? "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Oh, that tremendous passage that we have spent 2 weeks on already in Isaiah 6 that declare his holiness, declare his purity. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And immediately Isaiah, when he sees that holiness, realizes his impurity and that he is a man with unclean lips and he dwells amongst the people of unclean lips. Habakkuk writes, "Your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." This is the God that we serve. He is holy in, firstly, that he is transcendent, and he is holy, secondly, in that he is absolutely pure, without fault. There is no shifting shadow in our God. God is not a man that he should lie. Tozer writes, "Holy is the way that God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is because he is holy. His attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of this universe which he created. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this reality. Whatever is holy is healthy. Whatever is evil is a moral blight, a moral sickness that must end ultimately in death." So God is holy in that he transcends all other beings. God is holy in that he is pure and very essence and very nature pure. Focus in on that thought a little more. For God to be holy is for him to be holy in relation to everything that concerns his nature, his character, and his work. When we use the word holy to describe God, we are saying that every other attribute of God is in essence a holy attribute. And so we have a holy love. We have a holy wrath. We have a holy mercy. We have holy truth, holy words, holy prophecies. Holiness is synonymous to the term we looked at this morning, deity. That's why it was so offensive to the Jews to hear Jesus say that he was the Son of God. Because he was claiming absolute holiness. Because of God's holiness, being that which is true to his essential nature, and because of the grandeur of that nature, even the places that God dwells in are called holy places. Even the places where God is worshipped are called holy worshipping places. They are considered holy. The psalmist could write in Psalm 46:4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Isaiah 57 and 15, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place." His name is holy. His temple is holy. the dwelling place of holy is holy. His church, where he dwells today in the person of Christ, is holy. Ephesians 2, 21 to 22. His Old Testament and New Testament priesthood are holy. His appointed days are holy. We are to keep the Sabbath holy unto the Lord. His worship is holy. And his covenants are holy. Everything about God's nature, everything about God's character, everything about God's works are declared holy. When he finished creating this world, what did he say? It was very good. That's the moral aspect. It was holy. God's holiness is the collective and the all-consuming glory of his nature. Not only is it a fundamental attribute that you find in his character and in his nature and in his works, but it is the collective and the all-consuming glory of that nature. Because it is infinite, because it is morally pure, because it is active and intelligent spirit. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. We see his glory, this holiness, this glory that is in his nature in a number of ways. It is seen in the Bible as a whole. It doesn't take long. If you open the book in Genesis and begin to read, it's not long before you're in Leviticus. And when you get into Leviticus, you start to notice that everywhere on every page in every chapter is this word holy. It's everywhere. And if you haven't noticed it before then, you've been asleep, because when you got to Exodus, you saw the holiness of God there. And if you didn't notice it before then, you were really well asleep, because his holiness is revealed even throughout the book of Genesis. As God calls to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those men to be set apart for him, this holy God. The Bible's full of this word from beginning to end. God's holiness is seen in the Bible as a whole. It's seen in the creation of man. As I've already said, when he completed his creation, he said it was very good. But man was very good. And he created them male and female. He created them in his likeness and his image. And he said, this is very good. And God placed inside man the ability to know right from wrong, gave us a conscience to guide us. Romans chapter 1 says that man is without excuse because of his innate conscience and the reference point to the holiness of God. God's holiness is not only seen in the Bible, it's not only seen in man, but it's seen in God's moral law. The law given to Moses is a revelation of the holiness of God. And as I've already said, the book of Leviticus, which blows out the priestly function and that whole sacramental process that the priests of Israel were to work out, is all about holiness. Every law, right down to the very essence of a person who gets a disease or not, or marks on a house, growths or bacteria, everything is about holiness. Everywhere you turn, the law of God is affirmed in Romans 7:12 as being a holy and good law. Even in the sacrificial laws, we see the holiness of God in that, firstly, you were to select the firstborn without blemish from the flock. You were to bring a holy sacrifice. Don't bring a sacrifice to God that's got some blemish, some mark, some twisted leg, or some. Don't go to your flock and look around and say, I'll give God the cheap one, the broken one, the one over in the corner there that's really, it's probably not even going to survive anyway. I'll offer that up to God. No, God wants a holy sacrifice. He wants you to give the best of the flock, that which transcends all the others. You're to give her the first fruits of the crop, not the last fruits. God demands a holy sacrifice. And as you bring that lamb or you bring that offering and you offer it up, there's a response from a holy God. A God that demanded the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And as a result of the offering being given, the sin is covered. And we know ultimately that that sin covering comes from the one that God would send, the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. God's holiness is seen in the Bible. As a whole, it's seen in the creation of man and that he's very good. It's seen in the moral law and that it reflects God's holiness and we are to do that which is holy before him. But it's seen in God's judgment of sin. God's judgment of sin. In a related sense, we see God's holiness as he deals with the sin of mankind. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, it says that he came to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This holy God is going to bring judgment. Jude 15, speaking of the same judgment, says, let me just find this here, Jude 15. In verse 14, it says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they had done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. God is holy in his judgment. God will not be mocked. You say to me, Andy, what is the judgment against? It's against sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is any thought, word or deed that is contrary to the Word of God. Any thought, word, or deed that is contrary to the Word of God. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that comes short of the holy standard of God as revealed in this Word. That's what sin is. Holiness is God's glory. It is his glory, and we fall short of it. As we begin as believers to grow in holiness, we should, with that growth, continue to have an increasing hatred for sin. And that's why people who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and yet they go on living a sinful lifestyle, even when that's pointed out through from the Word of God, those people are deceiving themselves. They're not Christians. You cannot walk in a sinful lifestyle in an increasing pattern of sin as a Christian. You cannot do that over any period of time. And if you do, if it does happen, there are serious, serious consequences. God will bring discipline into your life. He may even remove your life. But you know in your own heart, when you sin, you grieve the Spirit of God because you are walking in that which is contrary to the holy ways of God. And so God brings judgment on sin. He's a just and a holy God. That's not something to bury in your spiritual arsenal. That's not something to hide in your spiritual handbag if you're a lady, or in your briefcase if you're a man. Now that's something to pull out. That's something to proclaim. That's something to talk about in a world that's full of injustice, in a world that's full of people getting run over, people that are being trodden down, in a world where the widow and the orphan are literally crushed and pushed out, where people, where greedy men, lustful men are out there trying to make a name for themselves at the expense of other people. Beloved, we're the only ones in this world who believe and true justice. And we're the only ones who can believe with a confidence that justice will be meted out. Because our God is a holy and a just God. God's holiness is seen also in the cross of Christ. It's seen in the Word of God. It's seen in the creation of man. It's seen in His moral law. It's seen in His judgment on sin. It's seen in the cross of Christ, and I highlight this because this is where sin ultimately is dealt with. God's hatred for sin and His demand for holiness is most vividly demonstrated at the cross. Here, a holy God who demands a holy sacrifice knows that there is no one on this planet who is holy enough to die in our place. No one. So this God, the God of the Bible, sends His only Son. Perfect, without fault. Who came and walked in a sinful world, yet was not tarnished or tainted by that sin. Who took on sin in His own body on the cross, so that His Holy Father could punish Him for that sin. And having punished Him, not for His sin, but for our sin, having punished Him, could find in Him that perfect sacrifice, could find satisfaction for His holy nature, so that you and I could be offered a way of salvation, a way of being delivered from God's holy wrath. And so at the cross, we see holiness and mercy, and they meet in the person of Jesus Christ. Here is God paying the ultimate price to satisfy His own holy character. He's true to His own character. You say, well, you know, my God's not a harsh God. My God loves everybody. Well, go to the cross. And yes, you will see His love displayed, but you will also see His holy wrath. And those who don't come under the covering of the blood of Christ, those who don't repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, will walk in this out of this life into eternity, and there they will not meet God as a God who's extending to them a way of salvation, a way of forgiveness. They will not meet a God who's extending the hand of eternal life to them. They will meet a holy and a wrathful God. And it's true that hell was created for the devil and his angels. But my Bible tells me, and yours does as well, that every man, woman, boy, and girl who does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in this world will ultimately bow the knee and be cast out of the presence of God. That's the holiness of God defined. A brief overview of the Scripture. Negatively, we could say that holiness is a hatred for sin, but positively, for you and I, it's a hunger for righteousness. Well, that brings me to a passage, and I want you to turn here to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I As I've already said, this understanding of a God who is holy is not some theological concept that's trapped or should be contained in seminaries. No, it's for you and it's for me. It's for average people like us. Leviticus chapter 10, we find two young men, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Read with me from verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan and the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uzziel, and said to them, "Come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." And so they came forward and they carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout the generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean, and so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Then Moses spoke to Aaron, to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by the fire and eat it unleavened before the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire. For thus I have been commanded." Who were these young men, Nadab and Abihu? Well, this text tells us they were the sons of Aaron. And as such, they were uniquely set apart by God to function as priests on behalf of the nation of Israel. They were to serve in the tabernacle and the tent of meeting alongside their father Aaron. These men had been given a godly privilege. They had had a privileged upbringing, because their upbringing was one which from birth onwards they knew what their job would be, they knew what their service would be, and they were trained in the ways of the priesthood. Their work was a priestly ministry. They no doubt would have heard of many stories as their father had sat down with them and taught them and trained them of the ways of God and of the lessons that he had learned as he walked with Moses and as he journeyed alongside Moses. No doubt they had heard many times of the time that Moses and Aaron had gone down to Pharaoh in Egypt and of the miracles and the wonders that God had performed before them. This was a privileged upbringing. These men had a front row seat to what God was doing in the nation. They were closer in their daily service to the presence of God than anyone else. They were devoted. They were consecrated. They were set apart for the service of God to the nation of Israel. You could say they were spiritual celebrities. They were honored. No doubt people wanted to be around them. You're the sons of Aaron? Oh, wow. Can we come to your house? Can you tell us what is it like? What is it like to have a father who once a year is able to go into the Holy of Holies and offer up a sin offering for all of us? What is it like to have a father to serve alongside him in this place and to see the outworking of God's glory? What is it like to have a father who can pray and who sees amazing things happen, who spent most of his life with this great leader, Moses? Not only that, these men had received special instructions on how to worship God correctly, how to prepare the place of worship in a way that pleased God. In Numbers 4, verses 17 to 20, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Do not let the tribe or the families of the Kohathites be cut off from among the Levites, but do this to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons shall go in and assign each of them to his work and to his load, but they shall not go in and see the holy objects even for a moment, or they will die.'" This was a higher level even than the Kohathites. Leviticus 9, 24. If we go back, look at verse 24 of chapter 9. Go back to verse 22. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces." This is what precedes Nadab and Abihu stepping up and offering this strange fire. They had seen the glory of God. I wonder why. Why would they dare to do such a thing? They knew the consequences. And what did they do anyway? What did they really do here? Well, firstly, they took up fire pans, their own respective fire pans. They took up the wrong instruments to worship God. They took up instruments that were not established or set apart, made holy for the purpose of going into and offering a holy sacrifice before God. Secondly, in their offering, they acted out of time. They went into the Holy of Holies, and that was only ever to happen on the Day of Atonement, one day in the year, and this was not the Day of Atonement. They used the wrong instruments. They acted at the wrong time. They were the wrong men to do the job. They were the wrong men. This was not the job for any other priest than the high priest, Aaron himself, their father, to present fire and incense before God in the Holy of Holies. They attempted to do what only their father had been commissioned to do. They used the wrong fire. They used the wrong fire. The high priest was commanded to burn incense on coals taken from the brazen altar, but these men used their own fire. That's why it's called strange fire, because it didn't come from the right place. It didn't come from the brazen altar. They put their own fire in here, and then they placed incense on it. We're not sure whether it was the right incense. Maybe they even used another incense, because there were specific instructions for this incense. This incense that was offered before the Holy of Holies, there were specific instructions to the priests on how to make that incense, and it was only ever to be used for that offering. They didn't go and seek the counsel of Aaron or Moses. They didn't consult anybody about their actions. And so the result was, as we read here, that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The result was devastating. It was tragic. These men were consumed. They were burnt by the fire of the Lord, and yet not a hair on their head was singed. Not a hair on their head was singed. Their clothes were not consumed. See, this is a strange fire. This fire that came out from God is a strange fire. It's a holy fire. It's not like we understand, but it has the power to kill. Look at verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke." It's what the Lord spoke. You see, in Exodus 19:22, it explains that the priests must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them. You see, I don't believe here that the strange fire was necessarily the issue, although it was part of the issue, but more it was the evidence. It wasn't the root of the issue. It wasn't the real issue. The real issue was the motive behind the strange fire. Notice, go back to verse 1. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They were acting in rebellion. They were doing something on their own bat, in their own way. They were starting a new thing. And God strikes them down. There's only one way to worship God in a right manner. Only one way. And that's by obeying Him, by walking in obedience to Him. That's how you worship Him. If we come to this building every week and we come for ourselves, we're coming in rebellion. If it's about us, we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because to worship God is to worship in a manner that's acceptable to Him, and the only manner is to worship in spirit and in truth. We are to take what God has commanded us to do when we gather as a church, and we're to do that, and we're to do that from the heart. We're to do that from a broken and a contrite heart. We're to do that from a heart that is overwhelmed with the grace of God and that comes with a sense of awe and worship to God. The most stunning part of this whole account here is Aaron's response. He said nothing. See, Aaron got it. Aaron understood it. Aaron agreed here with God's judgment. He understood what had just happened. He understood that concept of what the Lord was saying: by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. He understood that. You can't come to God your way. You can't enter the presence of God your way. There aren't many roads that lead to heaven, to take this out of this context and to think about it in our context. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one way, and it's His way. God isn't interested in your opinions or your ideas. God is the one who establishes that which is right from wrong, that which is pure from impure. God is the one who establishes who will enter and who will not enter. Aaron understood that. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. We need to serve God, beloved, this God that we've just read about. We've defined it. We've defined holiness in this God, and we've seen it demonstrated right here. This is what holiness looks like. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 says, we must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And I love that because that's in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. And those who think that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful and wrathful and that his holiness was overpowering and that God of the New Testament is loving and kind and gracious have missed the whole point. The only reason that you and I are not consumed is because somebody was consumed on our behalf. And that somebody was the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart. He looked at the heart of these men and he saw their rebellion. He saw their desire to get in on the act. He saw their desire to capture, as it were, this outflowing of his glory. They had just seen this incredible supernatural act of God, this miracle of fire coming down from heaven. Their father, Aaron, had lifted his hands towards the people and had blessed them. And God had stepped back and God had done an amazing miracle. And they wanted in on that. And yet, you can go through all the motions. You can lift your hands. You can sing the songs. You can pray the prayers. You can read your Bible. You can attend church. And it means nothing to God if your heart is not surrendered to Him. For the Lord looks at the heart. And he wants obedience, not sacrifice. These guys thought, wow, God's consumed that offering. Let's offer up another sacrifice. God wanted their hearts. They should have fallen on their faces like all the people. Look what the people did. The fire came out from before the Lord, verse 24, and it consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. That's worship. That's a visible manifestation of worship that is in spirit and in truth. Listen, God has no desire whatsoever to be a part of your life. He doesn't want to be a part of your life. He really doesn't. He only has one desire, and that's to be the point of your life, to be the reason for your existence. He doesn't want to be attached to your life as some part that you play out. He wants to be the point and the reason for your existence. God's holiness demands justice, especially when it involves those who are leaders in the church. The holiness of God demands justice, and rather than being a fearful thing for us, we look to the cross. We see Christ as our covering. As we see Christ as our mercy, and we see the holiness of God, and we realize what we would have been but for His grace, but for the cross. And so we serve Him gladly and humbly, and we desire to please Him by obeying Him and living holy lives. We serve a holy God, and we're called to be a holy people. I trust that's your desire and your heart as you've come here this day. Let's pray together. Father, I have to confess that I don't fully understand why you, a holy, holy, holy God, would search out such a sinful man as myself. That you would come and walk amongst a people with unclean lips, with hearts that are defiled, with necks that are set in rebellion stiffly against you. And yet, Father, you've come and you've sought us and you've found us and you've saved us and you've drawn us to yourself. Oh God, deliver us from arrogance and pride. Lord, we have nothing to bring to you. Nothing. Nothing but our sin and our brokenness and our failures. Father, nothing. God, how can we ever think that somehow we can tell you what to do? How can we ever think that somehow we can come up with some offering that you're going to accept, some life that, Lord, somehow we're going to twist your arm and you're going to accept us? Father, your word makes it so clear that unless Christ came into this world and died for sinners, we would be men without hope. Unless he rose from the dead victorious as the testimony that you received that offering for our sin and that, Lord, you put that seal of approval of the resurrection from the dead upon him. Father, unless that happened, we would not have any hope. God, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that through this pathway of wrath being poured out upon your only beloved Son, mercy has come to us. And we treasure that. And we love that. And we want our lives, Lord, to reflect you, to reflect what you have done and are doing in our lives. Sanctify us, Lord. Make us a holy people. Make us a people that truly declare this glory of holiness, this majestic holiness to others. May they see that in our lives. May they hear it in our speech. May they see it in our actions. May our attitudes reflect a desire to always please you. May we live for you, Lord, and for you alone. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name.